This week, as I've been thinking about and returning to the Gospel of Luke here and going down in our lesson, it just dawned on me that this lesson today, this passage, is a new beginning. It's the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. I started thinking about it, and I was curious about how things started, some things that are familiar to us. 1996, I believe it was. No, 1994, Amazon began in the garage of Jeff Bezos. And in that garage, he was selling books online. That's how it started. It's now worth $300 billion. 1996, Apple. Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak hand-built 50 computers once again in a garage and sold them for $500 each. That company now is $550 billion. I mean, we could go on. 1923, Disney did his first studio in an uncle's garage making little film clips of what was then called Alice. That became Alice in Wonderland. In 1901, you'll be interested to know that Harley Davidson, at the age of 21 years old, William Harley, at 21 years, drew up plans to put a motor on a bicycle. And you know, when I read this, I remember as a boy wishing, praying for a little motor for a bicycle. And the best I got was the instructions how to take a playing card and wedge it in the spoke so when it turns, it makes a noise. But this man drew the design and basically made that. His friend joined him, and of course his name was Davison, joined him with the frame, and there you have, in all the way back in 1901, the beginning of Harley Davidson. Well, all of those things, and we can continue on with looking at them, but all of those things pale compared to the significance of Jesus' ministry, the start of his ministry. And yet they have so much in common. They started out very small and what seeming to be insignificant, but yet look at what happened. This beginning of Jesus' ministry is recorded in all four Gospels. And Luke, when you do the comparison of all four, Luke gives us some details that the others do not. So in looking at this beginning, I've divided it up into seven observations. And I'm just going to walk you through these verses and share with you seven observations that I've noticed in this text. And there, the very first one, notice that Jesus was baptized last among the common people. It says, when all the people were baptized, and we're talking about all the people coming from around Judea and that area around the Jordan River, and John the Baptist, we read last time how the people were flocking there and the Spirit of God was already moving in people's hearts. They were repenting of their sins and they were coming. One scholar, and I'm not sure how he came up with these figures, but one scholar said that probably 500,000 people got baptized by John the Baptist. But here, Luke makes a point of saying that Jesus was baptized last. Now look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. And I want to show you what baptism, Matthew sort of describes it where we can kind of get a picture. There's all kinds of debates on the mode of baptism. Was it immersion? The word baptizo can mean immersion. Most of the time it does. But it also can mean to wash and to dip even. So just putting our mode of baptism on that very word, it's really not enough. But in this passage, verse 16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. It would appear to me that coming up out of the water would imply that Jesus was baptized by immersion. Now, baptism doesn't save, and the mode of baptism, it's a symbol and a mode of baptism. But this just sort of, I've always looked at this, And I don't understand how others don't see this, or maybe they have another explanation for it. But it just looks like to me, he comes up out of the water. And then, as Luke tells us, the heavens were open and the Spirit of God descending. But Jesus was baptized last with common folk. I got to thinking about common people. What did Jesus do? What do we know about him in the 30 years? We know that when he was 12, he confounded the scholars in the temple with his questions and talking to them about it. And you remember how Mary and Joseph, Mary especially, was so upset that he wasn't with the caravan going back to Nazareth. And Jesus was there for a long time. Well, I got to thinking about this. Jesus was a businessman. He dealt with the public. He was a carpenter, a woodworker. Most scholars believe that what he made was not cabinets like we would think of cabinets, but he made yokes for animals that was so needed and so used. But imagine Jesus dealing with the public. Some of you do this. Someone finds fault in one of his yokes or in one of his wood products. I mean, think about it. It wasn't made in China. It was made by God. Jesus had to deal with that, though. He had to deal with people being unsatisfied, perhaps. What about financial hardship? We get an idea. We know that treasures were brought to Jesus as a baby. We're not sure about the rest of it, but think about Jesus having financial hardship in his cabinet shop, in his woodworking shop. We assume that Joseph died early. And so think of all these things. Imagine Jesus waiting for people to pay their bill. He experienced that too. How about Jesus extending credit knowing that the people would not pay? Just think of all the things that Jesus dealt with. He learned life the hard way. And as he stands up here to be baptized, he's not at the front of the line. He's not pulling his deity card. He's saying, I am a common man and I am standing here with the people and I want to be representative of them. And I just kind of see this, that, you know, the experience of life, when you pray and when you talk to God about how times are hard, he knows. When you pray and you talk to God about your disappointments, he knows. He's been down the road of life. And this is why throughout Luke's gospel, he refers to Jesus as the Son of Man. Matthew presents Jesus as a king to the Jews. But Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, a representative of man. And I think this is a very good thing that Luke introduces us to. A second observation that our text says, Jesus, after he was baptized, while he was praying. Now, in Matthew 3:13, Mark 1:9, and John 1:32, all of those accounts of the baptism don't mention this one significant thing, that Jesus was praying. We don't know if it was during, probably all the time, before, during, and after. But we see Jesus throughout Luke's gospel and the other gospels spending much time in prayer. But what did he pray? I got to thinking about that this week. He didn't pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You say, how do you know he didn't pray that? Because Jesus couldn't pray, forgive us our trespasses. He didn't have any. He was God. So what was he praying? And by the way, you call it the Lord's Prayer. People call it the Lord's Prayer. It's actually the disciples' prayer. You call it what you want, but Jesus, what would he be praying? Would he confess sin? No. I think what he was praying is that he was looking down the long road that was up ahead for him, 3 years of time, when he was going to suffer, when he was heading toward Jerusalem, when he knew he was going to be crucified. I think that he was praying, looking forward. Now, I've started thinking about this in my own heart. And we've prayed this way a lot. Do you know that I'm already praying about what is going to happen around the year 2037? You say, what does that mean? My youngest granddaughter will turn 20 years of age in 2037. We're already praying for her and for her future and for that man that God will prepare. And I'll say this to you parents, you young parents. Be praying for what's up ahead for your children and for yourselves and for your health and for your future and for your job and for your location, whatever it may be. I think this is what Jesus was doing. And as he was being baptized, he was thinking about all the people that he's joining with and all the people that he's going to one day save and call to himself. Third observation. It says here that while he was praying, heaven was opened. Now, I've been talking to you since we started the Gospel of Luke, how that between the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, and the beginning of the Gospels, Matthew, there is a period of history called the 400 silent years. They're called silent years because there's nothing recorded that we have of God speaking to a prophet or through a prophet until we get to the opening of the Gospels where God begins to speak. First of all, to Zacharias. Secondly, speaks to Mary, speaks to Joseph in a dream. Here we see heavens now being open, and this is not going to be the only time. Look with me at Acts chapter 7 and verse number 54. But God was getting ready. He's getting everything ready. And I want you to get that picture in your mind of Jesus being baptized. He's praying. He's coming up out of the water. And just at that time, the heavens were opened. And what a lovely picture it is. Verse 54 of Acts 7 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. And being full of the Holy Spirit," this is Stephen, "he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Jesus is standing. Heaven is being opened, and I guarantee you there is an applaud of angels. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They cried out with a loud voice. They covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. They're going to have to pay for that one day. But heaven here was opened. All the angels looking. All the angels observing. And you know what? Those angels, we're told in the Bible, are very, very curious about our salvation. They don't understand it. They desire to understand it. But Peter says they desire to look into it. They don't know. But now they're looking down from heaven. They're seeing the picture of the Son of God being baptized and coming up out of the water. And they're looking and wondering, what just happened? What's going to happen? And so in this picture here, it has started. And the ministry of Jesus has gotten started. The fourth observation. It says, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form. Luke is the only one that tells us it wasn't just the image of a dove. It was a literal dove descending as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And a voice came out of heaven. "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, of course, we need to ask the question, why was it a dove? Why did this happen? Why did the Holy Spirit come this way? We know Jesus was already filled with the Spirit. He's always been. He's part of the Trinity. So why does this happen in this way? And here's my take on it. This is an announcement to everybody. Something is now happening. This man is being anointed, and that's what Christ means, anointed. And in this symbol of the Holy Spirit coming down, this is a symbol for us to see that this man is now qualified to go. For 30 years, he's held himself back. Philippians chapter 2, the kenosis passage, the word to empty is the word kenosis. That whole passage tells us that Jesus set aside his divine prerogatives. He set aside all of these things. But now, at approximately 30 years of age, the Spirit of God anoints him. God says, it is now time. And he uses the symbol of a dove. Why a dove? As I think about it, dove is a symbol of peace. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis. And remember when the dove was let out of the ark and it came back with an olive branch? An olive branch, the symbol of Israel. This symbol that the waters are going down. God is going to make peace again with the earth. I think that's what the symbol of the dove means. In Matthew 10:16, Jesus told his disciples to be innocent as doves. So maybe a symbol of innocence, maybe a symbol of peace. Whatever it was, this is what God chose to announce the beginning of the ministry of Christ. Fifth observation, look at the next thing. And a voice came out of heaven. You are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased. Now this occurs several times in the Gospels. And in the transfiguration of Christ, when he was lifted up, and on Moses on one side and Elijah on the other, the voice came once again from God. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And these two little expressions come from the Old Testament, Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 42 and verse 1. I think that this voice, God's voice out of heaven, expresses the humanity of Christ. Think about this with me. What child, what son does not want to hear his father say, I'm proud of you? And do you know what? God said this even before Jesus performed any miracle, before he healed anybody, before he did any great work. You know what this tells me? If you only tell your children you're proud of them when they perform well, then they'll find their self-esteem and their performance, not what you think of them. This is God's way of displaying his son. And the humanity of Jesus, I guarantee you, he received it just like we received it. He was pleased with his son for the decision that his son made, which was and took place all the way back in eternity when the Trinity got together and say, let's create man. And I'm sure one raised the question, well, wait a minute. If we create man with the ability to sin, and Adam had also the ability not to sin, unlike us, we have no choice. We have a sin nature. We're going to sin. But when they made that decision to create man, what if man sins? What then? And I believe it was at that time, whenever it was in eternity past, that Jesus the Son, the Word, the Logos said, I'll do it. I'll make that decision to rescue perishing man if this comes to play. So God was pleased with the decision that his son made. And God here, another little thing that I see here, God identified Jesus, not John the Baptist. And you know, sometimes we get caught up glorifying the wrong thing. We might glorify the musicians. We may glorify the preacher. We may glorify other things rather than keeping our focus on God. It's all about Christ. I see that in this passage. Observation number 6. He was 30 years old. 30 years old, approximate. How many people in this room are from 29 to 31. Let me see. Bob Kick, you're lying. All right. Think with me a minute about this. This is a significant number. And guys, those of you that raise your hands, you're at your prime. This is when a Levite would step up to become a priest. This was, Joseph was 30 years of age when he became the rescue for all the famine and took over Egypt. David, King David, was 30 years old when he became king. Ezekiel was 30 when he began to prophesy. It's a significant number. Why we're told this, we're not sure, but Luke includes it. Verse 23, when he began his ministry, when things started, he was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And Luke's just throwing that in there. That's what people think, that he's the son of Joseph. But we all know who he is. Seventh observation and last, and we're going to end a little early today. A genealogy. There are genealogies in Matthew. And there's a genealogy here. And it stretches all the way from verse 23 down to the end of the chapter. The difference from Luke's perspective in giving this genealogy is that Luke goes all the way back to Adam. Once again, the theme of Luke's gospel is the Son of Man. The Son of Man. In Matthew's genealogy, establishing the credentials of Christ, only goes back to Abraham. So here we see the significance of this longer genealogy taking him all the way back to the first man, Adam. And you know what? I think he did this for Theophilus. Do you remember? Chapter 1, the very beginning of this book, here's what he says. Inasmuch as many has undertaken to compile account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the beginning who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully, including a genealogy from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. This man was probably a Roman official. And so Luke thought it very, very important to take this genealogy not back to Abraham, which would be a very Jewish thing to do, but to go all the way back to the father of our race, Adam. And that's what he does. And I think that the picture of this genealogy is represented in chapter 2 and verse 32, where when we've read these verses, but it's verse 32 describes this, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Christ coming as the Son of Man goes all the way back, and he reaches every man in every race and every tribe and every language, and the message of the gospel goes forward. Now, all of these observations, I hope they'll give you food for thought as we continue on. I'm not going to take these names apart in this genealogy. Boy, that would be a task, wouldn't it? I think we're just going to take it as a whole, and I've read it. I've mispronounced some of it, I know, but you can take it and practice it to cure your insomnia. Now, this morning, I want us, in the few quiet moments that we have in this service, I want you to think about what you've heard. What has the Spirit of God spoke to you about? And talk to Him about it. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you've never surrendered your heart to the Lordship of Christ, if He's calling you and opening your heart and opening your eyes, reach out to Him in your prayer. Say, Jesus, I want to be yours. I want to lay down my burdens. I want to lay down everything that I've had to keep me from you. And I want today, Lord, for you to come into my life. The quietness of these moments, you pray that. And the Lord Jesus will save you. And then let us help you get started through baptism and following Christ in His church. You think about these things as we pray.